I'm going to go directly to the New Testament reading today as Kathy and I finish our sermon series about living the good life. And today we're embracing gratitude and we're reading a story about that from the life of Jesus. Hear the word of God. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, Jesus said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then Jesus said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to ask that you turn off the video projectors in the back, because just in case somebody had a camera running in our home this week, I wouldn't want that tape to be displayed on the wall in front of you. This week, I just might have made the top 10 viewed videos with what Comcast might have called in their little headline, "Rage over IKEA." It started out pretty innocently, really. Kathy, my author spouse, continues to generate paper. I mean, book notes and manuscripts and occasionally a contract, which is a good thing. And that's all fine. It's great, but it takes up space. So she thoughtfully stopped at IKEA last Saturday and purchased a filing cabinet. Now, the good thing is the filing cabinets you get from IKEA don't cost too terribly much. But the bad thing is you have to put it together yourself. Now, Kathy said if I would just haul this incredibly heavy thing out of the car on Monday morning, she would put it together on Monday night. Now, after 28 years of marriage, I have finally learned that what that means is, "Greg, could you please haul that thing out of the car and assemble it for me? Soon? Very soon?" Now, I think I follow directions pretty well, actually, with one, in Kathy's view, rather glaring exception, and that is my definition of the word "soon" is different than hers. So on Monday morning, right after Kathy left for work, I did haul this box indoors, and it was incredibly heavy. And then I started out the door to get in the car and come to work myself. But it was the incredibly heavy thing that did it. I thought, you know, I should probably do this now, or else my wife's mistaken understanding of the word "soon" will result in her trying to put this thing together tonight, and it won't be pretty. It's too heavy. I'll just take an hour, and I'll do it right now. So I got out the screwdriver and the hammer. Those are the only two things you needed to put this filing cabinet together. That's anticipatory laughter. And this is where I'm blessed that there was no one else present to say, "Lights, camera, action," or, as they say now, "roll tape." Things went well, really, for the first 15 minutes. What happened next, I prefer not to describe for you, so let me just say that 3 hours and 3 trips to the basement later and 1 trip to the hardware store later, the filing cabinet now stood complete in our home, strong, due to the extra screws that I had inserted when the particle board fell apart, contrary to the instructional booklet. Strong after I'd repaired the damage that I had done by inserting the incorrect Swedish part into the incorrect Swedish recessed niche in the aforementioned already ruined particle board. Yes, I know that I am Swedish, and you would think that I would understand the little Swedish pictures that they have and the Swedish directions from IKEA. But no, I didn't. And next to this filing cabinet, I stood sweaty, from trying to muscle particle board into doing things that even the Swedes had not imagined. Not to mention being emotionally worn out from the frustration and the anger at the difficulty of what was supposed to be a simple task. I learned once again that talking to hardware does not make it do what you want it to do. Now, maybe hearing this story has been somewhat amusing, but perhaps you're thinking to yourself, why is he telling us this story? I don't really care whether Greg has a filing cabinet. It does not matter whether or not our preacher is mechanically incompetent. He's taken an awful lot of time just to tell us something that really isn't very important. Which is exactly my point. That really wasn't very important. Over the next 3 days, I spent time in 3 different medical institutions with 4 members of our church family, and in grave concern for 1 friend who's like family to me, all who were in surgery or in treatment or in recovery from 1 kind of illness or another. And when I think of the energy that I expended in frustration and irritation and vexation and exasperation and Asians I can't even name, all in the name of furniture, and then think about these dear church folks who were facing genuine trials and real tribulations, well, I'm embarrassed even to tell you about it, and I would be humiliated by the YouTube version of what happened in our home on Monday morning, which fortunately, to the best of my knowledge, does not exist. So I am wondering how often I get so wrapped up in my own stuff and my own self that maybe I become one of the 9 who doesn't come back to Jesus and say thank you. Think about it. All those people were healed of their leprosy. Healed of their leprosy, their terrible affliction, and they didn't even think to stop and say thank you. How often are we blessed in ways that we see and ways that we don't, but we don't even stop and say thank you? Now, maybe you've had experiences like that too, where you look at what other people are going through and you say something like I said, oh my gosh. And I was upset by IKEA. How much energy, how much emotion, how much attention do I devote to things that in the end really just aren't very important? And what am I missing because of that? Let me hasten to say I am not minimizing the very real struggles that people have just because you can always find someone worse off. And that's true, you can always find someone who's worse off than you, but that doesn't mean that what you're experiencing isn't difficult or painful or important. Just because an illness isn't life-threatening doesn't mean you shouldn't be concerned about it. Just because you don't have cancer doesn't mean you shouldn't be worried about finding a job. Just because your mother lived until she was 85 doesn't mean you don't have a right to grieve her loss. No, I'm talking about the time I spend, and maybe you too, on my own concerns, my own emotions, my own reactions that in the end really don't matter very much. And when I do that, what am I missing? You know, we talk about sin in the church. We have a confession of sin every week, and we think of sin as an act of disobedience, as breaking a commandment, as a transgression, a wrongdoing. And that's true, but maybe sin is also something more, sort of just a general condition that we live in, a preoccupation with myself that keeps me from seeing the real truth about me, but also the real truth about everyone else. Maybe sin is that self-centeredness, that self-absorbedness that elevates my own concerns above all others in a way that when I look at it later, seems foolish and unimportant and just plain wrong. No, Greg, whether your life is good or bad really doesn't depend on what happens with your IKEA project or with the Dow Jones or with the Chicago Bears or with with most things, really, when you think about it. You know, before Copernicus, people thought that all the planets and stars and even the sun revolved around the Earth. They thought our planet was the center of the universe. For centuries, we didn't have a clue as to how self-centered we were. And maybe we're still like that. I mean, we know in our heads that the world doesn't revolve around us. I know in my head that your lives don't revolve around me. But sometimes we act like it. Maybe more than sometimes. So the good news from the gospel story today, from the story about the 10 lepers, is this: there's always time to turn back and be grateful. Did you notice that it's all 10 lepers that are easing down the road, including the one who came back and said thank you? They're all heading away from Jesus. And one turns back. It's interesting that turn back, that's the same image that the word repent means. When you repent of your sins, you are turning from your sins. So our one leper maybe is turning back from his self-absorbed preoccupation with his newly healed body, enough to realize there's someone to thank for his good fortune. Like this one leper, maybe we can turn back from our self-absorbed preoccupations with me, myself, and I, and look at life in a new way and be grateful. You know, sometimes it seems as though the world has conspired against us and that we haven't gotten a break and the world owes us something. But the truth is, the world is indifferent to us. God doesn't plan everything that happens. We're free to make our own decisions. And the price of that freedom is that the decisions of others impinge upon us. And God's role is not as our protector. But God is rather the source of the courage and the love and the hope that we need to face whatever it is this indifferent world sends our way. And like the leper, we can turn back from our self-absorbed preoccupations and give thanks for what God gives us to deal with the challenges and trials of life. Maybe your teenager's pushing against the limits that you've set for him, and that's just so frustrating. And yet it's also what he must do to negotiate that tricky path from dependence to independence. And that same teenager who's chafing against those limits just might occasionally see them as a father's imperfect, but at the same time loving intent to protect. Each of them, the father, the son, the two lepers, might turn back and give thanks. You know, we feel vulnerable in our country because we are. We're at war. We're a target of terrorists. There are no guarantees in this battered economy. And we can pull back in fear and isolate ourselves and build walls around ourselves that are ever higher, trying to protect things that really can't be protected. Or we can let our fears and our vulnerabilities actually connect us to people who share them, to connect us to the rest of the world who feels those same concerns, those same fears, those same vulnerabilities. And if even in these difficult times they served to connect us as one human family, then maybe that's something for which to turn back and give thanks. You look back years ago at what your parents did for you, and, you know, really, they messed you up some, didn't they? I mean, of course, all parents do mess up their kids. It's built in. But for many of us, I'd say most of us, not all of us, but nearly all of us, our parents gave us something really good, something worth keeping. And as one of my teachers said, when are you going to forgive your parents for not being perfect? So think, what is it that your mother or your father gave you, and name it? And no matter how long it's been, there's still time to turn back and say thank you. Even if you're aiming that thank you up to that table at which God sits in heaven, it's not too late to do that. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't been healed of leprosy. That's a pretty miraculous thing. I've experienced some semi-miraculous things in my life, depending on your definition of a miracle. But nothing like being healed of leprosy. But still, I wonder, is there something truly miraculous, something truly amazing for which we can give thanks? And I was asking myself that question, and the strangest story came to mind. It's from a book written by Jim Boughton, who was a pitcher for the New York Yankees in the 1960s. He was a pretty good pitcher. He won 20 games a couple times, won a couple World Series games. But he's best known for his diary of one season that you'd think a good baseball book would be called Strike Three for a pitcher, right? Well, no, his book is called Ball Four. And this was actually one of the very first kiss-and-tell books in any genre, in any arena. And Boughton tells you what it's really like to be a Major League Baseball player. And it's not necessarily a book for the young. Although by today's standards, it's actually a little bit tame. So he was something of an atheist, at least at the time. When you read the book, the things he says about religion are not particularly friendly. But he had something that genuinely spiritual people share. He was an astute observer of life, his own life, and the life of others. And Boughton was writing about the 1963 World Series, Yankees versus Dodgers. It's his first World Series. He's a young man. He's about to pitch in his very first World Series game against Don Drysdale, who's the Dodger pitching ace. And as I recall, he's walking across the outfield grass before the game. It's batting practice or something. And, you know, you have the red, white, and blue bunting hanging from Yankee Stadium, and you have the crowd that's already filled the stadium. There's this buzz in the air because it's the World Series. And Boughton, he's about ready to pitch his very first game, and he looks up, and near him is his manager, Ralph Houk. And he says, "You know something, Ralph? Whether I win today or lose, this sure is a heck of a lot of fun, isn't it?" And Boughton writes, "Houk understood. I could tell because he didn't say, 'What do you mean lose? We're going to win,' the way a lot of other managers would have. All he said was, 'It sure is. I know just what you mean.'" In the midst of the pressure of a World Series, the stress of top-level athletic competition, the strain of needing to perform at one's very best, Boughton walks across the grass and sees that moment for what it was. Just a great life moment. And something, he didn't say he was thankful for it, but the way he writes it, you can tell he was grateful just to be there. Well, when you walk across the grass and onto the field for your very first high school football game under the lights, or maybe when you walk across the grass toward a picnic with your high school sweetheart, that's something to be thankful for. When you walk across the grass and you're holding your toddler's hand, even if now you can only do that in your memory, that's something to be grateful for. When you think about some of the tough times in life, when you were carrying a burden that you knew you couldn't carry yourself, and someone helped you carry it, that's something to be thankful for. When you walk across the grass and you cut across the parkway and to the steps that lead to your home, that's something to be thankful for. When you walk across the grass and your shoulders are aching for all the leaves you just raked, but you pause because there's that autumn smell in the air and the sun is setting beautifully in the west, that's something to be thankful for. And when you sit down at your Thanksgiving table this Thursday and you look at the faces that are gathered there, or maybe you think about some of the faces that were gathered at Thanksgiving tables past, and you think about who those people are and what they mean to you, no matter whether they're in this world or have moved on to the next, that's something to be thankful for. You know, Einstein, who wasn't a particularly religious person, he said, "You know, really, there's only one miracle, and that is life." There's only one miracle, and that is life. If you haven't figured that out yet, there's still time to turn back and say, thank you. Pray with me. Gracious God, thank you. Amen.